Bibles out and turn to Philippians chapter 1. I'm really not preaching through the book of Philippians, but I can't get out of it either, so we're stuck. There's so many good and wonderful things to learn from the Apostle Paul. As I've told you, the book of Philippians has more about his personal thoughts, his inward thoughts and mindset, I believe, than any of his other epistles. How he thought, how he dealt with himself while he was in prison and suffering for Christ. And we learn a lot by how a man thinks. And he plainly tells the Philippians they need to follow his example and how he thinks about everything. And last time we saw that Paul had a great strength to go through suffering for Christ because he had given up on everything else. His own self-righteousness as a Jew, faithful to the Old Testament law. He gave up on his own wealth from his family. He had lost his family and friends over becoming a Christian. He really had nothing, but he considered all those things as loss in view of their surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And that's what God is trying to do as we live as Christians in this world, to teach us, to correct us, and sometimes to discipline us, to strip away all those false dependencies till Christ shines as our only true hope, Christ alone. And so he said, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that was his inner mind, no matter what was happening to him in his circumstances. He had Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, the Lord of glory, who loved him and gave himself up for him. So, let's begin at verse 21 of chapter 1 and read. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And this is where we are today. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Let us pray. We thank you for these inspired words of God through the Apostle Paul, and that he lets us know what he is thinking as he sits in prison, that he learned to be content in whatever circumstances he was because he had Christ, and as a result he had power to live faithfully to Christ no matter what happened to him. And we pray that you would help us to understand this ourselves, and to understand what he was trying to teach the Philippians about this, that we may grow in grace and understanding and be faithful as Christians, lights in the darkness of this world, and also that those here this morning who are who have not come to Christ, but perhaps are seeking him, would understand that it is worth it to follow Christ, to know him, no matter what lot God has for our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Philippians is often called the epistle of joy, and that's because there's so much mention of rejoice in the Lord, my joy, and so forth through the epistle, and that's true. But when you read the whole letter, and this past week I was reading the whole letter over and over again, it appeared to me that it is better to call it the epistle of joy in suffering. For Paul had joy in jail, in persecution, and he wrote this letter to them to prepare them to have joy in suffering. For he heard in verse 29 and 30 that they were or were about to experience the same conflict in him that they had heard about him, that he was confined, that he was in prison, that some of his needs had not been met, that other churches had abandoned him, and other fellow workers had turned away from the gospel, and he was suffering. So he wrote this letter to teach them how he had found joy in prison, and to teach them to learn how to have joy in Christ in life, no matter what happens. Our text is verse 29. It has been granted for Christ's sake to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In other words, faith in Christ is a gift of God, a grace gift, to enable us to believe and be saved. But along with this gift of faith, God has given the gift of suffering to the Christian. Someone might say in hearing that, well, I thought the gospel was good news. Well, it is good news. Suffering as a gift is from God. We can know that ahead of time. For the gift of faith to believe unto salvation is such a great gift of grace that it brings eternal salvation, and that's good news. But the gift of suffering is only for a little while, and that's good news. So it's good news all around. And just to know that part of our calling as Christians, to live for Christ in this world, involves suffering, is a great comfort. Because it's not a surprise to us. We do not have to be undone when it comes. We know that it is in the purpose of God for us and been planned for us, and that God has promised to enable us to have the strength to endure it to the end. Our text today teaches Christians how to live faithfully for Christ no matter what happens. But you have to understand what the text says to gain that strength, to be able to have a joyful heart when you are suffering for the name of Christ. And so what I want to do this morning is, first of all, explain how Paul wants Christians to live no matter what happens, and secondly, how to do it. Our text in verse 27 is very clear. After explaining to them how God had spared his life though he was in prison, and he was confident God would bring him out of prison to see them and to teach them and to help them grow in Christ and faith and joy, he said, now, in between, until I come, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, verse 27, of the gospel of Christ. This is how he wanted them to live. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. First, he wants them to behave in a manner appropriate to the gospel of Christ. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, he says. Now, I want to clear up a misunderstanding about that verse. The word axios, or worthy, is really not quite the idea that we have translated into our language. He is not saying be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that is, live so righteously and so perfectly that it would be seen that you deserve to be saved. And there are some people who still think like that. But no one can do that. The idea is to behave appropriately, and that's also a proper translation of that word, axios, corresponding to. Conduct yourselves in a manner appropriate to the gospel of Christ. That is, live the appropriate behavior, the appropriate response of faithfulness that comes from receiving salvation through the gospel of Christ, that comes through repenting and believing in him and coming to him as your Savior and Lord. Like he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's an appropriate response to the gospel. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about gaining a worthiness that everyone would say, you are one of those that deserve the gospel of Christ by something you did or something you said. But rather, understanding the magnificence and the magnitude of the undeserved grace and the infinite suffering upon the cross to atone for your sins, respond to that gospel in a worthy manner. Live for Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So whether I come or not, I may hear that you are being faithful and that you're not alarmed by your opponents. And so he wants them to not be ungrateful, unthankful, lazy, and fearful of life because the gospel of Christ is so free, but because of its kindness and its undeservedness, to be driven to be faithful. We live faithfully from grace, not from works. And we live faithfully not to attain grace. But having been justified by faith once for all, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that grace received, as Paul said, as we receive mercy, we do not faint. We press on. And he wants them to do this whether he comes again or not. He's calling them to stand firm for the gospel, the faith of the gospel, actually. He means that body of truth that explains the gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that this is the gospel that he preached, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. The gospel is about Christ, who he is, what he's accomplished upon the cross for sinners, how he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, and how he changes wicked, rebellious hearts to love God again and to love man again. And that's what they're to stand together for as a body of believers, as a church, not just as individuals who say, I believe the doctrines of the gospel, I believe in Christ himself, but together encouraging one another to stand firm as a body, as a church in Philippi. That these truths cannot be watered down, they cannot be traded in or neglected, that Christ is the center of God's revelation to man. And he is the center of our salvation as well. And so he's calling them to be faithful. So in prison, He tells them that they are going to be opposed because of the gospel, just like he has been. Because the Bible says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus warned his disciples, the disciples not greater than his master, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The Apostle John on the island of Patmos, as he wrote the book of Revelation, addresses Christians all over the world to whom he wrote, saying that he was their fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ. That Christians live in tribulation. They should expect opposition and not be discouraged when it comes. So Paul wants them to know, wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel no matter what happens, and he wants them to know they will experience opposition. That's the second thing. There were those who came to the church at Philippi to teach error and to corrupt the true gospel. And the first ones were the Judaizers. And he mentions them in chapter 3, if you turn over there right quickly, in verse 2. Writing to safeguard them. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Through the letters of the New Testament of Paul and even Peter, there were those professing Christians who were Jewish in background, who came to different churches professing to be Christian teachers. And those Judaizing teachers were teaching Christians that in order to be saved, you must keep the law of Moses. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, plus you must be circumcised. Or plus you must obey the food laws of the Old Testament. Or plus, on and on, they added to something to make sure that these people were right with God. And Paul said that's a false gospel. That we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, once for all. And that our obedience to God's commandments are the result of that justification for the glory of God, not to attain to it. And that was what the Judaizers were doing. Believe in Christ, plus do this, and you'll be sure that you're saved. Plus do that. And that's not the only opponents that Paul warned them about. He warned them about those who turned the gospel of Christ into a prosperity religion. There's nothing new under the sun. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 17. You might ask this if... Well, let's read this first, then we'll ask. Verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, he was in prison and he was joyful in prison. That's the pattern. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now he's talking about many professing Christians. Many walk, but they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. Paul is saying here that there were some professing teachers of Christianity who were enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, they may have preached the cross of Christ while they were enemies. In fact, chapter 1, he says, many preach Christ from jealousy, not from a sincere heart, to prosper themselves. But you're an enemy of the cross of Christ if you belittle the salvation of the cross by persuading others to pursue earthly success and things. You belittle the cross of Christ by telling Christians that God doesn't want you to suffer. He wants you to be fulfilled in your earthly desires. And as we examine this, we need to ask the question, how many, having lived as a Christian now for over 30 years, actually 40, how many times do these prosperity religious teachers have to fall into greed and shameful behavior before American Christians understand they're living out their theology? To overcome such temptations to false promises and teachings, Paul gives the remedy in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subdue all things to Himself. We do not need to set our hopes upon what we can gain or get in this life. We have something far better awaiting us. That is why Paul said, I am confident that the things that we suffer in this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us. Those that set Christians' minds upon earthly citizenship, earthly prosperity, earthly greed are enemies of the cross of Christ. For the cross of Christ is so valuable to the soul of the sinner that nothing else can compare to the riches of God's grace and kindness that are found there. And those who follow Christ gladly deny themselves and take up the cross, their cross, and follow Him. To suffer for the name of Christ, for His honor, who suffered so much for them, becomes a joy. That's what happened to Paul in prison. Turn with me to Colossians 3. All of these are prison epistles, and Paul is making it very clear the mindset that a Christian should have while living in this world. In Colossians 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, in other words, if you've been born again and joined to Christ, and where He goes, you go, seated in the heavenly places, you are there with Him by faith in Him. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, you hear people say, do you have a life? Or he doesn't have a life, or she doesn't have a life. It's a word that we use for the summary of our very existence and purpose in this world. Paul says, Christ is our life. For me to live is Christ. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, so we're to set our mind on things above where Christ is. But what does that mean practically? Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, that is, having no desire for immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They belittle the cross of Christ. Yeah, I know that you're saved by the cross of Christ, but God wants you to prosper in this world. There's more. And what Paul is saying in jail, not very prosperous looking, by the way, is that Christ is enough. And God's will for him to be in jail is okay. That the Christian, in believing the gospel of Christ, can have joy and peace in believing no matter what happens. It's amazing how many ways opposition and corruption to the simple gospel of Christ comes today on the airways, on TV, in books and tapes and conferences. And it's frustrating, honestly. Sometimes people said, "Have you read what so-and-so wrote? And I say, "No, I haven't." "Have you read what so-and-so wrote?" "No, I haven't." Well, it's not right what they wrote. Somebody needs to read that book and refute them. We're talking about thousands of books. God has called us to preach the gospel. We don't have to answer every permutation of error that has come along, because the calling of God is to proclaim Christ to the nations. The Son of God, the Savior, the Lord of glory, the one who transforms the heart from deadness to life, and the life of a man and a woman and a child, to the glory of God until he comes. So Paul is exhorting the Christians to live faithfully for Christ, no matter what happens to him and no matter what happens to them. And I would ask if that's your mindset. No matter what happens to you, you have joy in Christ. You have a Savior. Heaven is your home. You quit looking for hope and happiness in the things of this world. You have to have food to eat. You have to have a place to live. You have to have a bed to sleep in. But to the Christian, those things cannot compare to the joy of knowing Christ Jesus. And those things cannot take away our joy. So secondly, what encouragement does Paul offer to Christians to live faithfully no matter what happens? And that's where verse 29 and 30 come in. He wants them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, no way alarmed by opponents, which is a sign of destruction for their opponents. That is, by you remaining faithful when opponents of the gospel come to you, criticize you, persecute you. By your faithfulness, it's a sign to them of their destruction. That God is true and they cannot defeat him. Our witness is what he's talking about there. But then he says, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." So Paul speaks of his trial, his conflict with those that oppose the gospel, the Jews as well as the Gentiles, and he's now sitting in a Roman prison, experiencing conflict, experiencing difficulty, and he says, "You see me doing that. You hear of me and what I'm going through. Well, I want you to understand something," he said. "It's coming your way." The word granted in this text in verse 29 is the word charizomai. And if you know the Greek word for grace, charis, you can hear it. Charizomai. It means to give as a grace gift. In other words, It is the sovereign gift of God to the Philippian Christians. And Paul says that God has graciously granted them, to you it has been graciously granted for Christ's sake, two things, two gifts. Not only to believe in him, that's the first one, but also to suffer for his sake. The first gift is God's sovereign gift of faith. It has been graciously granted to you not only to believe in him. The Bible teaches that faith in Christ unto salvation is a sovereign gift of grace to sinners. It is not an ability of man by nature. And it has to be this way, or no one would respond to the gospel of Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians 2 this morning, and we see this statement, this classic statement of man by nature. The Ephesians, before they were converted to Christ, in Ephesians 2:1, he says, "And you were dead." That means dead. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." He's reminding the Ephesians that they were spiritually dead in sin and headed for hell by nature without faith. The wrath of God abides upon every non-Christian today. And no one is able to overcome spiritual death by themselves and raise themselves up to a saving faith in Christ. We are spiritually dead and unable to believe the gospel by ourselves. And not only that, if you'd like to look at 2 Corinthians 4:3, Paul also taught that Satan keeps unbelievers from believing. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." So the gospel is veiled to everyone who is perishing, who has not repented and believed in Christ, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We are spiritually dead and unable to change our nature. We are unable to respond to the gospel and believe in our own strength. And not only that, but Satan himself blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see. They are not able to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, this is a terrible position. So how can a dead, Satan-blinded, ignorant, and unbelieving sinner come to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation? We're spiritually dead and have no strength, spiritually blind and cannot see, spiritually ignorant and cannot understand. But a natural man does not understand the things, not accept the things of the Spirit of God. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, a natural man. And he cannot understand them, a natural man, for they are spiritually appraised or understood. It's like the last nail in the coffin that we're dead. But Jesus Christ and Paul agree on how dead men and women and children can be raised from spiritual death to believe, and how Satan can be defeated to overcome his wiles that capture us. God has to do something first. And God has graciously granted you to believe in Christ, he tells the Philippians. This is a gift of God. It is a gracious grant. It has been given to you not only to believe. Jesus said, "You must be born again from above by the Holy Spirit to see and enter the kingdom of God." You can't see the kingdom of God, Christ as King, the place where grace is, this grace in which we stand. You cannot enter that kingdom unless you are born from above. The Holy Spirit has to give the new birth first for a sinner to believe in Christ. God has sent His Spirit along with the hearing of the gospel to give you the gift of faith to believe in Christ if you're a Christian today. In Ephesians 2, Paul went on to say in verse 4, "We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ." That's called the new birth. While we were dead, He gave us a new birth. "By grace you have been saved," He said, "and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places to Christ Jesus." In the new birth, you're united to Christ. His death on the cross is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. His ascension to heaven is your ascension to be blessed as a child of the eternal kingdom with Him. You are joined with Christ so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. It has been granted graciously unto you to believe. It is the gift of God, not of works. Faith itself is a gift of God. It is the grace gift to a spiritually dead sinner to finally see your sin and to see the beauty of Christ as a perfect Savior, to be amazed at the love of God to send Him, amazed at the love of Christ to die for sinners, and amazed at the promises of God that you can be forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness and accepted and adopted and justified as a child of God. That is the faith that God plants in the heart and grants to believe, so that God receives all the glory, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the rest of the scripture illustrates this gift of faith many times, many ways. Acts 16:14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, and seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, she was a Jewish woman, was listening to Paul, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God opened her heart. She didn't open her heart. God caused her to be born from above, to respond in faith to the things spoken by Paul, because faith is a gift of God. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. This brings the issue of faith and where faith comes from back before the foundation of the world. God is the one who grants faith as a gift by the Holy Spirit to sinners who are dead. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And I want to know if you understand this. That if you sit here this morning and you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and your heart is resting on His work for you to atone for your sins, upon His grace to accept you in spite of your sins, on His promise word not to turn away from anyone who comes to Him for mercy, and you find yourself resting on Jesus Christ and wanting to live for His glory, this has been a miracle of God in you. It is the greatest miracle outside of the resurrection of Christ. As Lazarus was raised from the dead, not of his own ability, so Christ raises sinners out of spiritual death to eternal life. And God grants this faith as a gift. Now, this is a different kind of grace than is being taught in many places today, where God's grace is the promise of a gift of eternal life if you come to Him. And this grace comes to your heart and helps you to see you're a sinner, but you, it's all up to you, your ability, your power to believe. That's not grace in the Bible. The grace of God in the Bible is itself a gift that began before the foundation of the world, where Ephesians 1:4 explains that He, the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The previous work is God's election. The outcome of that is that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That all the glory for salvation of sinners condemned goes to God and not to themselves. There is no room for pride and arrogance in the Christian life. We deserve death. We are not better than others who do not believe. From beginning to end, from before the foundation of the world till we are glorified eternally with Christ, it's all of grace. And Paul wants them to understand this because it is necessary to understand this in order to be able to face the trials of life with joy. That may not be obvious on the surface, but that is what he's doing. To know that God is the one that has planned your life. To know that God is the one that brought the good news of Christ to your ears when so many perish never hearing the name of Jesus. To know that when someone preached the gospel or you read the Bible or a Christian witnessed to you or you went to a church and heard a sermon, whatever happened, that at some point your eyes were open to see your sin and condemnation before God. Your heart desired to be free from the wrath to come. You looked to Christ and saw a love you had never understood before, a sacrificial love for your soul as a person. And you fled to Him for that salvation. To know that God is the one that worked in you and granted you not only to believe, goes a long way to having peace when you understand that same God has also granted unto you to suffer for the name of Christ. There are many oppositions and sufferings that come to the Christian, which is that second gift that God has promised, not only faith but suffering. In 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Peter said, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Somehow, some people teach that if you live faithfully as a Christian, you'll escape suffering. Christ says it's a gift. It's a grace gift. a gift with good intentions from a gracious God. Don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you, Peter says, but in 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, in other words, you are going through opposition and criticism and perhaps even physical affliction from others, even jailed, as Christ did. As you go through those same kinds of experience, you understand more what he did for you upon the cross. What humiliation he suffered that you may be exalted to the heavens. Suffering's good for us. Don't be surprised as though some strange thing was happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, Peter said, keep on rejoicing. This is apostolic doctrine. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, that is his second coming, you may rejoice with exultation. And then he closes that chapter with these words. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who also suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. If you're suffering, you're in the will of God. Because it's been granted to you not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And suffering comes in many different forms for the Christian. As I listened to Mitch's Sunday school this morning, I said, yep, that's what I was going to say. Yep, that's what I was going to say. Yep, that's what I was going to say. Satan appeared before God. And God said to Satan, have you noticed my servant Job upon the earth? What a righteous man he is. And Satan says, yes, of course he worships you. Look how you have blessed him. With flocks and herds and children and land. So God said to Satan, you may touch everything in Job except his life. And Satan sent a whirlwind and killed all his children in their partying. And then he sent illness upon Job so that he was covered with sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And his wife, instead of supporting him in his trial, said, why don't you curse this God and die? And Job's response was, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because he knew that this came from God. Now, God's permission to Satan is a mystery, but Paul also talked about it. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, in other words, to keep me from being prideful and arrogant for all the revelations and truth and knowledge that God has given me, he said, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, where did that thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, come from? Well, it came from Satan. It was meant to discourage Paul the believer. But how did it come? It came from the hand of God to keep Paul from being prideful and arrogant and sinful. God uses Satan in his pride and arrogance to overcome evil with good, just like he did at the cross. And he has said to me, well, in verse 2 Corinthians 12:8, Paul said, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, this thorn in the flesh. He asked God three times, take it away, please. And he said to me, God said to him, my grace is enough for you. That's what the word sufficient means in our translations. He is not talking about My grace can enable you to endure this. I'll give you enough strength to endure. He is saying, my grace is enough for you. My salvation is enough for you. Christ is enough for you. My grace is enough for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And that's the word asthenos, from which we get asthma or weakness. It's sickness, physical sickness he had. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my sicknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Paul accepted the sovereignty of God, that even when he asked for physical healing from suffering, God said no 3 times. Because God wanted to use that illness to break down his pride and to teach him that Christ is enough in this life and the next, and to bear a faithful witness in how he suffered before others. And that persecution, that suffering may come from friends and family and classmates as well. Jesus said in Matthew 10:21, brother will betray brother to death, father his child, children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all on account of my name. Do not think that I came to bring peace upon earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a mother-in-law, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are kind and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor with God. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's God's will. Opposition, persecution in the family, at work. Peter talked about in chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5, that your former partying friends, your unbelieving friends that loved sinning together, will reject you when you become a Christian. But he said, that's okay. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. God has a purpose in suffering, to help us overcome sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time is past and is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles who pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Young people, are you listening to me? It's not okay to go to college away from parents and the people that are still praying for you and indulge in drinking parties and carousing and immorality. God is there, and he has spoken. And in fact, if you don't do those things, here's what may happen. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They hate you, they gossip about you, they criticize you, they reject you, they don't let you into the group. But so what if you have Christ? They malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who do you believe in, man or God? That's what we're talking about. Young people, children, listen to me. We have lost many coming through this church to the world because they would not be persecuted for the name of Christ. But if Christ was willing to be persecuted for us, indeed to suffer the wrath of God for us, how little, how small is the calling of the Christian to suffer a little for him? Paul wanted the Philippians to understand that as surely as it had been a grace gift for their faith unto salvation, it is a grace gift of suffering for Christ's sake. And when you come to Christ, you're taking up the cross to follow him. God's not out of control. God has a purpose in every trial. And Paul knew that. His thinking was straight. His mind was set on things above where Christ is. Jail didn't bother him that much. It didn't bother him that the Philippians had forgotten to send food to him, which is the only way prisoners got food from friends outside. It wasn't such a big deal for him to be chained to a Roman soldier all the time, to even hear of his own former fellow workers who had fallen away from the faith. Because in prison, he knew that God had granted him his place. And he trusted this God who had brought him to believe to begin with. Oh, we like to talk about the sovereignty of God, the doctrines of grace. Faith is a gift of God. You must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. But the Christian who believes those things, and that they are a Christian only by God's kindness and mercy to them, are also called to believe that the sufferings of this present time are ordained by God and a grace gift to help you to learn how to strip away false hopes in this world and put all your hopes on Christ. So Paul could say to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Because he had a theology of peace. And that theology of peace of mind in a fallen world was resting upon the undeserved salvation given him in Christ, the undeserved faith that God had opened his heart to find, and also the same gracious God who had planned each step of his life, even into the paths of sufferings, for the sake of Christ. So he had peace. The unbeliever in Christ has no hope in this life or the next. They do not have God's promises of provision and blessing. They do not have God's promises of his loving presence and his sovereign work to cause all things in their life to work out for good. They are alone and without God in the world, Paul said. And when they stand before God on the last day of judgment and the books are open, they will be alone again. But to all those who flee to Jesus Christ for salvation today, they have many and precious promises. They can know that if they want salvation and are willing to repent of sin and to believe in Christ as their Savior and Lord exclusively, God has already worked in their heart. He has granted the gift of faith to believe in Christ unto salvation. He has opened their eyes. They haven't opened their own. He has opened their hearts. They haven't caused themselves to be born again. He has raised them from the dead. And the very reason they would want a Savior is because God has planted faith there. There's some things we can't figure out, but we know two things in the Scripture. And that is, God is the one that gives faith to be saved. And if you want to be saved and are willing to come to Christ, you may be so. So understanding these things and the peace of mind that comes even to the believer, and that God has a purpose in every trial to purify our faith and increase our witness and to help us to see the riches of the eternal salvation that He has given us compared to the very much lesser earthly life we live. Paul said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, rejoice in the Lord at all times. Again, I say rejoice." Let's pray together.